Let our meditation be upon the theme, a well-ordered life. It is illustrated profoundly in the life of the Apostle Paul. Certainly one of the best ordered and most nobly useful lives in all the tides of time was the life of Paul. We are always wise when we look carefully to the background of men's lives and seek to discern the hidings of power in the lives of useful men. Somebody has well said, the proper study of mankind is man. Next in importance to the study of God is the study of man. The most broadening study in the world is the study of God. Infinite, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, gracious, merciful, eternal. Now, next to the study of God in importance is the study of man. And therefore, the lives of all useful men and women should be in our libraries, and the people, young and old, and especially the young, should be urged to read often and carefully the lives that are well ordered and useful in the world. Certainly, I repeat, one of the most victorious men in all the tides of time was the man Paul. He was great in mind, in passion, in power, even before he was a Christian. And after he became a Christian, he became, I think, the first Christian and witness for Christ in all the world. He referred to himself again and again in his writings, not in any arrogant or vainglorious way, but with a humility that reached to the very heavens as he magnified the grace of God in behalf of his own weak life. In one of his personal references, when he was more autobiographical than at any other time, he lets us into the secret of his well-ordered life, the secret from the human viewpoint. You will recall that paragraph in his letter to the Philippians. Recall it now. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now in that last extended sentence, Paul takes us behind the curtain and lets us see from the human viewpoint the hidings of his power, the secret from the human viewpoint of his well-ordered life. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth, stretching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, in that extended sentence, Paul says three things. First of all, he practiced concentration. This one thing I do. And again, he cultivated a wise forgetfulness, forgetting those things which are behind. And then again, he took the forward look and kept ever before him the proper aim and goal in life. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Any man or woman who will adopt these three principles here enunciated by Paul will have a well-ordered life by the grace and favor of God. Let us go over the statement Paul gives, revealing the secret of his well-ordered life. First of all, he reminds us that in his life he practiced wholehearted concentration. This one thing I do. Paul majored on one thing, not two nor three, not a dozen. The jack of all trades is the master of none. Paul majored on one thing, this one thing I do. No one can be very great, or very happy, or very useful without this element of concentration in his life. Everyone should have a work to do and know clearly what it is and then do it with all his might. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might, for there is no work, nor knowledge, nor wisdom, nor device in the grave whither thou goest. The secret of concentration in the lives of successful men and women is a secret that must not be lost sight of. Trace the business world, the professional world, the world of science, the world of letters. Trace men in all the realms of life. And this element of concentration comes to the fore, explaining their triumphant proceeding. Take the world of business. The men who succeed in business are men who major on one thing, who are concentrated in their efforts and thoughts and plans. Mr. Carnegie, when some young men waited upon him and asked him to tell them in a word a secret whereby they might hope to succeed in the world of business, he smiled a moment and then said, "Young man, get all your eggs into one basket and then mind that basket." It was his way of saying, this one thing I do. Over the gateway of many a man who has failed, you might write the secret of his failure in two words. He dawdled. This one thing I do. Take it in the world of letters and the men who have climbed to the heights of eminence have burned the midnight oil. They have toiled early and late. They have magnified the principle of concentration, and the fruits therefrom are seen by the world. Take it in the world of science. What wonder science has wrought? Isn't its greatest wonder this radio? Oh, what wonders science has wrought. One stands with uncovered head and unsandaled feet before the wonders of the radio. Men on the farms and women and little children are doubtless hearing now over this radio the humble testimony that is being given from this pulpit this hour. In hotels, in hospitals where languish the sick and suffering, on the roadside as cars speed along, carrying their receiving sets, by means of the radio, marvels are being done in this modern world of ours. Now, you may be sure that these who have brought to such perfection this amazing instrument of power paid the price for such a triumph. Take Mr. Edison, outstanding in the world of science, and his biographers tell us that they have not known any man who worked as prodigiously and as persistently in his work as Mr. Edison. Take that young man who has provoked the admiration of the world, Charles Lindbergh. And if you've read his latest sketches, or the sketches, the latest appearing about him, you've seen that this young man, from boyhood, magnified the principle of concentration. In all the realms of life, men who rise to triumphant to place and position are men who lack awe, nature on one thing. The jack of trades is the master of none. A little of this and a little of that and a little of the other. All this hodgepodge fails to bring a man to the highest and best. Paul said, this one thing I do. In the realm of religion, this principle has profound emphasis and application. God's word is clear. In the day that thou seekest me with thy whole heart, I will be found of thee. Ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with your whole heart. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek ye first, not secondly, not thirdly, nor incidentally, nor optionally, but primarily, centrally, supremely, persistently, unfailingly. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, bread and meat, temporal prosperity and blessing, whatever shall be best for you, these shall be added unto you. Now just here is undoubtedly the revealing secret of the latitude and the paucity of results in our lives. We've treated Christ's cause as a secondary, an almost outside thing, whereas he asked that it be given the throne room in our lives. Give me the primacy, said Jesus, and I will quicken your pulses and strengthen your powers and guide your ways and bless your activities, bringing them all to the best culmination. Give me the first place in your life. Now, Christians, just there, have come short to a degree that is fairly heartbreaking in the world. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garment, O Jerusalem, when Christ's people come with every faculty of body, brain, mind, and spirit, saying, here I am, with all that I have and am and can be, Lord Jesus, Savior divine, head of thy church, rightful master of man, here I am. Take me, guide me, use me, bless me as thou deemest best. Then you have a well-ordered life, and the expression thereof will be a thing of blessedness in the world. But Paul said more than that in explanation of his life. Paul said he cultivated a wise forgetfulness, even as it behooves every one of us to do the same thing. To be sure, there's a great duty of remembering. That word remember rings in the Bible like a trumpet blast. Remember, remember, remember the Lord thy God, and worship him only. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember, remember it is the Lord thy God who giveth thee the power to get wealth. Remember, that word rings like a trumpet all through the Bible. One of the most marvelous powers wherewith God hath dowered us is the power of memory. Imagination is mystic and wonderful, and so also is hope. But memory has a twofold power. The power of gathering up materials and putting them away into a cabinet and locking the cabinet and going away from it and then returning 25, 50, 75, 80, 90 years and unlocking that cabinet and bringing out the treasures therefrom. What a wonderful thing is memory. You're practically forgetting something. It's everywhere enjoined in the Bible. And Paul enjoins it here as he states the behavior in his own life, forgetting those things which are behind. There are some things that ought to be practically forgotten, disposed of, made an end of, put outside the gate and the gate shut, to open upon such things no more forever. What are some of the things that we ought wisely and practically forget? Let me run over them briefly. We ought to learn how to forget our blunders and not stay back there and cry over spilled milk morning till night. There are things to be done. Duty is very stern and challenging. We ought to learn how to get by our blunders. The best of men are but men at the best. There are no perfect men. And we, again and again, break down here and come short there and gaze upon our blunder with burning heart and blanched cheek. We ought to learn how to get by and take our very blunder and make a bridge out of it, over which we'll cross the stream to fairer fields and better living. We ought to learn how to get by our losses, to forget them. If we dwell upon our losses, they will depress and dishearten and discourage. If we'll just think how it was yesterday, high and blessed, and today, low and distressing, if we allow ourselves to move in that realm, then are our hearts chilled, our spirits suffocated, and we come to defeat. But learn how to get by our losses. In these years and years when the economic disquietude of the land and the world has been so marked, when financial securities have been so wavering and uncertain, I have felt morning, noon, and night to pray, and especially for Christian men and women, that they would refuse to give themselves to dirges and wailings and lamentations because they had lost a little property, or much property, or all their property. The main things are left with hope and with love and with God. The main things are left. We learn how to get our trials and troubles in that victorious way. But most of all, We have to learn how to get in our sins. The tragedy of the world is sin. Sin turns the fairest thing in all the earth to ashes. And all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now we are to hear about the grace, which is greater than sin, about the Savior, who is mightier than Satan, about the redeeming, atoning, sin-bearer, who in our helplessness took our place and bore our sins in his own body on a cross and made full atonement for our sins and comes to us saying, now if you are willing, penitently, trustfully, to yield your life into my keeping, I'll forgive your sins. I'll cleanse them, every one. I'll turn the battle for you back from the gate. I'll make death fair as the morning for you. I'll give you the victory in time and eternity. We'd learn how to get to our sins. Back there are chapters regretful. Back there are memories that burn and that life and torture. Very well, we are to say to Satan, you can leave me. I have given that case over to my debt payer, to my atoning Redeemer. And I'll remember it only to remind me of the greatness of God's grace. I'll remember it only to humiliate me and to deepen my desire and purpose to follow Christ faithfully to the end of the day. I've said two things about Paul. He majored on one thing in life, and he learned how to put out of his life the things that ought to be put out of life. Now, once more, Paul said, I keep before me the right goal. Forgetting those things which are in, and stretching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I keep the true aim of life before me. Paul took the long look. The short look is not adequate, ever. Many men make 1,000 mistakes because they look just at the scene close by. We'll take the long look. Paul took the long look. I keep before me the goal, the high meaning and mission and outcome of life. He kept the long look before him, even as we all are so to do. I have told you before, I think that I have been asked in the long years in Texas to officiate at the funerals of 3 quite rich men, rich for a new land like Texas, with their millions. The first man died without a ray of hope. He lived for this world. He rose early and toiled late to get gold, and then more, and then more. Little time was had for wife and children, and the tragedy in the family following is enough to appall an angel. He couldn't be induced in the last hour to turn to the merciful, compassionate God. He said, it's too late. It's too late. I have broken all the high things given to life, and am dying without a ray of hope. Born men by me. And then I buried a second man who was nominally a church member. He clung to me again and again, as sometimes I crossed his path and sometimes paused beside his couch, for he was ill for quite a while. He said, I have made a poor out of my Christian life. I have given Jesus just a few little scraps of time and money and love and life and service. Oh, beg man, to be warned by a life like mine. I have a little ray of hope, but not much. And then I buried a third man, glorious in his faith and glorious in the world's success, as the terms of success are appraised by men. When it was evident to him that he must die, he closed his eyes in prayer a little while, then he opened them with the shining in them and quoted Paul's great words, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them also who love his appearing. He talked on again and again, and his lips moving, and we bent low to catch him as he quoted, for sometimes businessman, great and high though he was, he came back and delighted in good poetry. And in those dying moments he was saying with Tennyson, sunset and evening star, and one clear call for me, and may there be no moaning of the bar when I put out to sea. Twilight and evening bell, and after that the dark, and may there be no sadness of farewell when I embark. For though from out our bourne of time and place, the flood may bear me far, I hope to see my pilot face to face when I have crossed the bar. And then a puzzling look came over the dying man's face, and he said, why, the reality of a Christian's death is far ahead of what Tennyson here depicts. My pilot, said he, is with me now. I am going away with him now. I am more conscious of his presence now, oh, preacher, than I am of your presence, oh, wife, than I am of your presence. Jesus can make a dying bed feel soft as downy pillows are, and he gives triumph to his children. Would you like to imitate? In the steps of which one would you like to walk? Oh, are you anchored to Christ as your Savior? Are you anchored to Christ as your Savior? Tis the Savior who can give sweetest pleasures while we live. Tis the Savior must supply solid comfort when we die. After death, his joys will be lasting as eternity. Be that living Christ my friend, then my joys will never end. Follow him. Follow him today and tomorrow and beyond forever. Aren't there those present and listening in who would follow him with a great decision, with a glorious commitment, with a wondrous personal resolve, with a high, unhesitating surrender of their all to Christ? Follow him today.